It's my great joy to invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Nehemiah chapter 9. We're going to be looking at Nehemiah chapter 9 and chapter 10. To quote that old philosopher of the 1970s, we got a long way to go and a short time to get there, but we're going to do what they say can't be done. Burt Reynolds, Smokey and the Bandit. No, I'm not recommending that movie. That was a Pastor Jeremy moment. I'm just going to read here in a moment, chapter 9, the second part of verse 5 and verse 6, and then pray as we study His perfect and precious Word together. I ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect Word of God. Hear these words as they are. The voice of God. The Word of God. The words that we hear will endure forever. Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning in the second part of verse 5. Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. Let's pray. Lord, I pray this morning, as we continue this study through this amazing book of Nehemiah, that we would join the host of heaven today, that what we do can rightly be described as worshiping you, as blessing your name, as acknowledging who you are. Oh Lord, make it so. Help us to see you more clearly and to leave here different than from when we came. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. I wonder what your reaction would be if someone asked you, "Do you enjoy God?" I fear that that sort of language sounds somewhat odd to us. Or if someone advised you, what you really need to do is you need to start enjoying God. I fear that we hear enjoy God and almost it feels like something we ought not do. Something we're apprehensive about the very language of it. Obey God, we get. Honor God, we get. Trust God, we get. But enjoy God? Enjoy means to experience something with joy, to take pleasure in something, to experience something with a sense of satisfaction. Here's what I'm afraid of. The hesitation that we have with the idea of enjoying God is often rooted in a wrong idea about God. An idea that we've created in our own mind, not an idea that reflects the God who has revealed Himself to us. And oftentimes in a church like ours where we take the greatness of God, the glory of God, the holiness of God with utmost seriousness, somehow, some way, we wrongly conclude that God is distant. That somehow, some way, that God is a distant being. And we start thinking about Him as a power to be appeased, a power that we want to be on the right side of. Or we start thinking about Him as some kind of force that we need. The way in which we distance ourselves creates this idea that enjoying God is not a way in which we should think. not something that we should do. It was certainly a terrible, tragic error to minimize the holiness of God and maximize our standing before Him. We never want to fall into that error. But the Bible calls us to something that totally challenges our thinking. And that is, we are to put God where He rightly is. He is holy, holy, holy. He is other than us. He's not an extension of us. And yet He is relentless about cultivating a relationship with His people. Would it seem odd if someone asked you, do you enjoy your spouse? Or you see some part of the created order and someone to ask you, did you enjoy that view? Or do you enjoy basketball? Or do you enjoy time with your family? Those questions would not seem odd to us. Consider the biblical witness. Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord. It's a command. A command to enjoy God. Psalm 32:11. Be glad in the Lord. Psalm 16:11. In your presence there is fullness of joy. A joy to be enjoyed. Psalm 42:1-2. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. The picture of someone who has this terrible thirst on the verge of not living anymore because of their thirst, and yet there is the water they need. Incredible picture of enjoyment. For the joy of the Lord is your strength, Nehemiah 9:10, which Pastor Todd talked about last week. Romans 5:11, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. You see, if I were to bring up someone to you that you really enjoy, let's say there's a guy named Mike, and I know that you know Mike, and you enjoy Mike, and I were to bring Mike up to you, you know what you would do? You would tell me things that he has said and things that he has done. You might say, Mike is the funniest guy I know. One time he said this to me, and oh, I remember the time when he did this. If you enjoy someone, you know them by their words and their deeds. The Bible is a record to us of the words of God and the deeds of God. You see, as we come to the Bible, we are commanded to understand the words and deeds of God. And the goal is not just bare understanding, it's that we might enjoy the God who speaks to us in the Scripture, who tells us what He has done and what He will do in the Scripture. You see, that's what Nehemiah 9 and 10 does. It's all about Him. It's that we would enjoy Him. A little reminder about where this fits in Nehemiah. Nehemiah had this cushy job as the cupbearer of the king of Artaxerxes, and he had a position of influence and power, and yet he heard that some of the exiles trickling back into Jerusalem gave report that things were terrible, things were not good. And even though he was in a position of advantage, he wasn't going through that, he identified with his people, and he used his advantage for the advantage of others. He talks to Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes sends him there to rebuild the temple, and even helps with the process of funding it. And all of this fits in Ezra and Nehemiah, where Ezra begins with Zerubbabel, who rebuilds the temple. Ezra is the one who tries to build the community that gathers around the temple that represents the presence of God by forming the community around the Word of God, Ezra 7 through 10. And Nehemiah wants to rebuild the wall that represents a fortified city whom God is protecting. So Nehemiah does this, And he amazes even his enemies who do not want to see it happen because they want to take advantage of that land and that people, in how quickly he forms the people to do it. The people are amazed at what's going on. And in 52 days, the wall is built. Everyone is astonished. But if we remember back to the very beginning of Nehemiah, Nehemiah 1, 9 through 11, he prays a prayer. And so the goal of the work of Nehemiah was never simply a wall. It was that the people who live within that wall would gather around the Word of God and the presence of God that the temple represented, and they would be a renewed people. It is renewal. And so when we look at our text today, this renewal is happening. We're seeing it. Ezra showed up again, and he is teaching and forming the people. There's a celebration, the feast that they gather around. The goal is that renewal. Understand that they would enjoy the God who has revealed himself to them, who has spoken to them, who has blessed them. Well, let's quickly look at how this unfolds. First of all, we see we should confess sin before the greatness of God. The greatness of God, that God is great, is an idea that God does not possess the limitations that we possess. The best that we can know is a part of the story. God knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is great. And before the greatness of God as a people, we are to be a people who confess our sins. Look with me at verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting, in sackcloth, and with earth on their heads. Now the 24th day, this would have been 2 days after the Feast of Booths that was just celebrated. So the people are still there and a part of this ceremony, not by compulsion, but by deliberate choice. They desire to be there and to be a part of this. And we see that they are fasting. They had been feasting, and now they are fasting. And they are fasting that they might remember their need of God. And they're doing so in sackcloth, which was uncomfortable, because they're showing their desire that they need the forgiveness of God. And when it says with earth on their heads, the idea here is that a sign of mourning would be the rubbing of dirt or elsewhere, ashes on the head to show that you're in a period of mourning over sin. All of this is a depiction of the humility that has been birthed in the people because of the renewal of their hearing the Word of God proclaimed. So they are a people who are hungering for God, mourning over their sin, a people who are marked by a humility before God. God's Word and God's will, he already taught in Nehemiah chapter 8, is to be considered a joy and a delight. But that joy and delight is dependent on understanding the contrast between the reality of the horror of their sin and what God has done for them. So this is not a moving away from joy. This is a plugging in to how we understand joy rightly. Remember he said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. The people heard the Word of God read and taught. They knew their guilt. They started weeping. And he says, no, now is not the time for that. The idea that your relationship with God can be renewed through repentance is something to celebrate. But a part of that is understanding your great need of God. Understanding that allows you to understand the past, and it prepares you for the future, so you can live with the type of joy you need. Verses 2 and 3. And the Israelites separated themselves. Now, a little note here that doesn't come across in the translation. The Hebrew here uses the word seed. It's drawing lines back to the very beginning of the original gospel promise that a seed born of woman will come and crush the head of the serpent. He will deliver his people. This is that line of people it's identifying with. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place. And they read from the book of the law of the Lord for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. Now, this is a six-hour time of worship. We can assume that the reading of the word was also reading and explaining, like Nehemiah 8:8 said, was happening before. So the word is read and the word is rightly explained and the people hear it for 3 hours. Nehemiah 9 and 10, easily this could be 3 hours. So don't worry, it won't be. But it could be. And then their response is a confession and worship of the Lord their God. Now, when it says they separated themselves, this is not a time in which you read they separated themselves from other people as a sense of arrogance, of self-righteousness. No, this is a time of repentance. They don't think they're better than anybody, as we're going to come to see, because they're dealing with their sin ever before them. But this is a separation that's not rooted in arrogance, but rather is an attempt to dedicate themselves to the Lord. They're, as we're going to see, are involved in all kinds of compromise in what God told them to do with people who worshiped other gods and had other priorities. So this separating of themselves is a part of their repentance, a part of their confession and dedication to the Lord. Look with me beginning at verses 4 and 5. On the stairs of the Levites, skip down to what the Levites said, they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. So Yahweh, their God, the covenant God, their God. The Levites are those who had special care of the temple, and they lead in worship, and in a moment they're going to lead in prayer. But notice what they say. In verse 5, stand up and bless or praise the Lord Yahweh your God, and do it ever from everlasting to everlasting, meaning forever. Bless the glorious name which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Bless the glorious name. Glory means weighty, majestic. It is striking, that causes you to almost fall back from the glory. The glorious name, name represents the character of God, the person of God. The weighty name, in other words, we know how this is being used here. We say, you know, I have this situation and it's really weighing on my mind. What do we mean? We mean we have other thoughts in our mind, but a particular thing is so weighty, it's overwhelming all of our other thoughts. It's almost controlling us. Well, that is what the glorious name is to do. The weightiness of God, the light of God, the majesty of God. And so they bless His weighty name, His glorious name, His majestic name. And it is exalted above all blessing and praise, meaning above all human praise. No human praise ever given is high enough to accurately honor the name of this God, the weight of His name. The best we can do is attempt it. The best we can do is hint at it. His name is more glorious than we will ever express, He says. The greatness of God. The one who is, says, above all. This is how God's community is built. A people who come before God, and notice what they're doing. They're confessing their sin. The idea is of bowing down in their sin. They know that they are not a people who are righteous. But they're praising the greatness of God, the one who is above all. They are below. He is above. That's how the community is formed and built. They are in a time of distress. The reading of the law, the teaching of the law has shown them their sin. And yes, they have the joy of the Lord, but the joy of the Lord is an honest examination of who they are and who He is, which brings about the joy that He still desires a relationship with them. And then the Levites lead in a prayer. And that comes to verses 6 through 30, where we see that we should relentlessly recall the goodness of God. Now, let me add this. To you. You see, what the Levites are doing is they're talking about the goodness of God, but they don't start with the day they were born. They don't start with their lives. They start at the beginning, at the created order. Why do they do that? Because that's their story. Through faith in God, that's their story. United by faith to Christ, it's our story. We don't read interesting history detached from us about God at the creation, and about Moses, about Abraham, from the prophets, as though it's interesting, detached information from us. What we need is really something for us. This section says all of that is for us, the people of God. It's our story. That'll become clear as we work through. The prayer does not begin with their problems. It does not begin with their wants and desires. It does not begin with the here and now. It begins with creation. Verse 6. You are the Lord. You alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heavens worships you. Now, note the things going on there. God is uniquely God. He is the only God. God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, so much so that the heavenly beings worship Him. The host worship Him. But not only that, He is active here and now. He is the preserver and sustainer of all things. He is uniquely God of gods. He is the one who is above all. But then it goes from creation to the covenant with Abraham. Look with me at verses 7 and 8. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you. Remember, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was not Abraham's own righteousness. And then it continues in verse 8, and made with him the covenant to give his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. So the Creator God picks someone out of the world to birth a people. He gives him a promise, not only him, but his offspring. And the promised land is a part of that promise, and God does it. He keeps His promises. And then it goes on to talk about the Exodus, beginning in verse 9. Look with me at 9 and 10. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. You heard the cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of this land, for you knew they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers in the depths as a stone in mighty waters. And then he goes on to talk about how he led them a pillar of a fire by night and a cloud by the day, that He came to the people whom He delivered from bondage in Egypt on Mount Sinai, that He gave them the law, that He established the Sabbath, that He gave them the prophets. He goes on and on. He walks through the Old Testament narrative, the whole story. Why is He doing that? Why is He doing it to this people? Because it's their story. If you want to say, who is God? And what does it mean to say God is for us? The story does not begin the day you were born. It begins the day that God spoke the worlds into existence. He sees and hears His people, a people whom by His grace He decided to make covenant with, to commit Himself to. And His words and His deeds reveal His character and who He is. And notice it says in verse 10, as it is to this day. You see, we are to have the God's intention, Paul makes this clear in the New Testament, was that these words would be preserved for us. And so when it says, as to this day, it's not just talking about the time of the Exodus at about 1400 B.C., the time of Nehemiah, about 400 B.C. Remember, this comes at the very end of the Old Testament chronologically. Even though it's not situated there in our Bibles, there are about to be 400 years of prophetic silence, which are burst apart by the coming of the Christ. But note here that it is as to this day. It also refers to 2019 AD, Lexington, Kentucky, and everywhere else in the world. We are to embrace, we are to read this story in light of who we are. These are not just stories, they are His story, and by faith they are our stories as the children of God. You know how this works. I'll never forget when the Haskins family adopted Jonah and Isaac, and they had other siblings who died of malnutrition. They rescued the children, brought them into their home. To start with, they came here, and you know, these two little boys from Ethiopia who'd never had much of anything are a part of this family. And they're there, they're legally their children, but they don't yet know the stories of their family. They don't yet know the deeds of their parents and their grandparents and their story. And I'll never forget the day I'm in my office, and there comes Isaac. And Isaac walks in, he's got an Atlanta Braves baseball hat on his head because his dad loves the Braves, and now he loves the Braves. He starts telling me about his favorite player at the time, Jason Hayward. And what's he wearing, this child of Ethiopian orphanage? He's wearing a Dale Earnhardt t-shirt. Why? Because it's his story now. This guy from Lewisburg, Tennessee, he looks to and says, Father, Abba, Father. You are my father. This is my story. My granddad is a part of my story. That's the way we're to come to the Bible. As the adopted children of God who are finding out about our story in new and amazing ways. Well, when we get to verses 11 through 15, we have the fire by night, the pillar of cloud by day, Sinai, Ten Commandments, the bread from heaven, the water from the rock, whom Paul will later say that water was Christ. That rock was Christ, rather. We see that they do possess the land, but pick up with me again in verse 16. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously. They stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck. They appointed a leader to return to slavery in Egypt. I mean, how unthankful can you be? How rebellious. Oh, deliver us from Egypt. Oh, we're out. Oh, well, we're a little bit hungry. This is not so good. Let's go back. And then look at what it says. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Hebrew word hesed, covenant love, steadfast love. The closest Old Testament word to grace. And did not forsake them, even when they made themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt. And he committed great blasphemies. Imagine that. The Lord God parts the water, brings them over. Now they're melting down their jewelry in the golden calf and they're saying, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt. Surely God will smite them and have nothing to do with them. Verse 19. You in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way that they should go. You gave your good spirit, capital S, the work of the Spirit among them, spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell, which was a promise that they were given. Well, we don't have time to work through all of these examples, but he goes through and he talks about the conquest of the promised land by the next generation, the rebellion. He talks about the judges and the prophets, and ultimately the exile and the preservation. And he brings us up until this very day, which is the next section. But the pattern that happens is, no matter what they do, God does not completely forsake them, even though he judges them. And God keeps reaching back out to them. And there are patterns or cycles of repentance and faithfulness and rebellion. And God is relentlessly good to them. And they are to recall in their mind the relentless goodness of God. Verse 31. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are gracious and merciful. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. Now notice, this nevertheless is actually contrasted with 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. That's their nevertheless. God's nevertheless is his mercy did not forsake them. That he was gracious and merciful. He's the great God, it says, the mighty God, the awesome God that they bow before. But though they fear him as a God who has acted for them. And so they know he has the power to deal with their enemies, even though they don't always remember it. Here's the message for us. We must be relentless in recalling the goodness of God from creation to this very moment. The biblical story in Christ is your story as a child of God. But the goodness of God doesn't stop with what's revealed in the biblical narrative. The New Testament says itself says, oh, so much more could have been preserved for us. We have stories of the goodness of God. But so often, we fixate on what is not exactly the way we want it. Just like the Israelites. It's so easy to shake your head at them. Parted the sea, crossed. Man, if I'd have gotten on the other side, I'd have never had another complaint. Oh, really? You who live on this side of the cross of Christ? And you get stuck in traffic and it's just an absolute disaster. Right? No. The goodness of God is to be the story that overshadows everything in your life. It's a discipline. It's a discipline to cultivate, to meditate upon, to call upon in every second and situation of our lives. Now, as the prayer continues, I want you to note its brutal honesty. No excuse making, just gut-level honesty. And I want you to notice in this section, verses 32 through 37, the shift from the past, that is, they and them, to their present situation as exiles who are trickling back to Jerusalem, and it uses us and our. We are to cry out to the sovereign graciousness of God. Look at verse 32. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, or hesed, let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people. This is the comprehensive declension that happened within the community because of their sin, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Preceding judgments, Assyria, Babylon, Persia. Verse 33, yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us. Notice, they are in this period of judgment because of their sin, but they don't blame God. You have been righteous in all that has come upon us. You have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Brutal honesty. No blame shifting, no self-pity. Our kings, our princes, our priests, our fathers have not kept your law nor paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom. And amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves to this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Do you see what's going on here? You delivered us from bondage and slavery in Egypt. You gave us the promised land to enjoy. But we have put ourselves back in bondage. The people whom you freed, because of what we have done, have become slaves. Oh, God, I'm not blaming you, they say. You have acted righteously. You have dealt faithfully. You have been gracious. We have sinned. What glorious picture of legitimate repentance as this people cries out to God. You know, one of the signs of true repentance, one of the signs of true repentance is that there's not one iota of self-pity. There are no theological explanations to rationalize what has been done. There's no problem of evil and suffering on their mind. There's none of this stuff. It's, we are sinners. You are gracious. We have no hope because of what you have done. We have done this to ourselves, but we cry out to you. Also note that there's an important point here. I've met people who say, oh yeah, it's okay for you to follow God and everything, but you don't know what I've done. That's the whole point. That's true of all of us. That's not just true of some of us. And the proper response is not self-pity, because self-pity makes the enjoyment of God impossible. Self-pity has the wrong center. Self-pity puts us at the center. If we put ourselves at the center, well, and focus on ourselves, we don't have the resources to do anything about the problem, so we cycle down into further self-pity. Self-pity makes it impossible to enjoy God. But in honest dealing with your sin and crying out to God, who is your only hope, centering God means I can say, I have sinned and I deserve what I've gotten. And Lord, I look to you because you have a history of graciousness. You see, we can cry out and we can enjoy God because God is at the center and not self. This is the way it always works. Finally, you need to order your life to reveal the supremacy of God. I'm not going to spend much time in this chapter, but look at 9:38. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant, a promise, in writing on the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. They decide to make a covenant. And the covenant is that they're going to change their behavior and quit disobeying God in particular ways that they have been doing to help themselves. They're going to obey God. Now, most covenants in the Bible are from God to man. God accomplishes all of his covenantal commitments. This is more like you might think of a church covenant. You come to a church, there's some commitments we make together, and you sign it to say as a group of people you want to be a part of this covenant community, or these are the things you value. It's not scripture. This is not a scriptural covenant. This is just a people who says, we must not get up from this time of 6-hour worship the same. And we need accountability to live differently, so let's give it to one another. And in 10:1-27, there's a list of all the people who signed the covenantal document, and it includes the entire community, 28 and 29, look with me there. And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, their brothers, their nobles, and to enter into a curse and oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe to do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. And then there are areas that they do. They commit not to have mixed marriages. Now, don't hear this as the American wickedness of sin, of racism and ethnic supremacy, where marrying a person of a different race was illegal. That's wickedness. It has nothing to do with race or ethnicity. It has to do with God. This is a religious commitment. Don't marry the foreigners who worship other gods. By the way, that's still in place. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 7:1 says we should not be unequally yoked. So this is the idea that they're to be lured away. Why would they do that? Well, standing in society, if they married a certain person of a different persuasion who followed a different god, they might get benefits out of that helped them economically and everywhere else. They commit not to do that. In verse 30. In verse 31, they recommit themselves to the Sabbath. And they will not make trades, which they had been doing for their own benefit on the Sabbath. They'll also recognize the 7-year process that the land would lay dormant, and also the forgiveness of debts in it 7 years. Verses 32 through 33, they commit themselves to the temple tax, that they would not be dependent upon foreign patronage to take care of the temple. They would take care of themselves. In verses 34 and 39, they commit themselves to the offerings for the temple. That is, providing the wood offerings in a particular way, and also the first fruits offerings. Their child, which they would pay a fee for to redeem that first child back, and also the first fruits of all kinds of things to say that God is to be first. Now, the issue with this is that they were marrying people who worshiped other gods for personal benefit in disobedience to God. They were trading on the Sabbath for personal benefit and disobedience to the God. They were not taking care of the temple because they were focused on themselves. Those are all of the issues they're trying to deal with here. But notice how it's summarized at the very end. In verse 39 of chapter 10, the very last part. We will not neglect the house of our God. And so we say, so that's it. It's all good now. Happily ever after. Problem solved. Not so fast, my friend. Now, it is a good thing that they are desiring to obey and making commitments to hold one another accountable to obey. But they won't. Just like the noble intentions you have to say, I'm going to do this and be this kind of person and be this kind of person. That's not a bad thing. It's a bad thing if you think it's a religious ladder that you climb to God and you're doing pretty good at it. God demands perfect righteousness. But if you say those things, you haven't even lived up to your own list. They won't live up to their own list. You see, the tension in the story is there for a purpose. The story the Levites tell in their prayers is true. But it's not complete. The covenant the people make is a good attempt at accountable obedience, but they won't keep it. They will still struggle with a cycle of sin. Sin will haunt them. In fact, if we see people who make religious commitments in the worst sort of way, we get to the 400 years of prophetic silence broken, and we see that this sort of mentality has devolved into the Pharisees, a list of rules to keep to declare yourself righteous. Now think about the cycle, though. Their sin will haunt them. They'll confess their sin before the greatness of God. They'll relentlessly recall the goodness of God, and that'll bring them hope. They'll cry out to the sovereign graciousness of God, and yet they'll fall back into sin, a vicious cycle that repeats, and there is no rescue from that cycle yet. But the cycle does get broken 400 years later, where the story concludes. There is one who comes, and by the way, the temple, representing the presence of God, he is described as God with us. When he is ascended into heaven, his Holy Spirit indwells us. The word that we are to gather around, he is described as the living word. The wall that is to protect the people, he is now our stronghold. The person and work of Christ is the only way that the cycle is broken. We confess our sins to the one who became sin for us, and we see the greatness of God in a new way. We recall the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, who lays down his life for his sheep, and we know the goodness of God experientially. We cry out to the one who became a curse for us. And through faith in Him, we can cry out to God, Father God is Abba Father. And we know the sovereign graciousness of God. We order our life to take up our cross and follow Him, to walk in line with the gospel, and we reveal the supremacy of Christ in all things. Jesus breaks the cycle, because He is the once-for-all sacrifice. He is the one who comes and fulfills all of the things that were pictured in the temple, in the community, and in the wall. And He is doing the same thing of making a name for Himself. Listen at the way Romans 3, 24 through 26 puts it. Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation, a wrath bearer by His blood, to be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness. Because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, the Bible tells us this story that leads to Jesus. Not so we will enjoy the story alone. Not so we will know about God, but that we would know God and enjoy God. Let us pray. Oh Lord, I'm so thankful for this portion of Your Word. Oh Lord, fill our hearts and minds full as we meditate upon it, and as we celebrate it at the table this morning. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen.